So let's go and take a look at how do we observe Yom Kippur? What is the actual process of observing Yom Kippur? And you might be thinking, well, all right, I'm going to show up on the evening of Yom Kippur and I'm all ready and prepared. I'm going to start observing Yom Kippur. But I'll tell you, if you show up on the evening of Yom Kippur and you think you're going to begin right there, you've already missed a lot of what Yom Kippur is, because there's so much of Yom Kippur that takes place on the day before and that you want to really be aware of. One of those things is very infamous, and I'm not going to tell you or recommend necessarily that you participate in it, but I wanted to talk about it a little bit because I think it's very interesting from a Messianic perspective. And this is the practice called kaparot, which it means atonements. And it's that the very widely criticized practice of chicken waving. And here's what it is. A person takes a live chicken or a rooster if you're a male, you wave it over your head a few times and you say some words. What you actually say is something effective. This is my exchange. This is my substitute. This is my atonement. This rooster will be killed while I will go on to have a good life and peace. And so you wave the chicken over your head and do this. And then what happens is the chicken gets slaughtered by a kosher slaughterer. And then the chicken is donated to charity and given to people to eat. And people, especially animal rights activists, have a really hard time with this. And I have a hard time understanding what exactly is their problem. I mean, you're taking a chicken, and it's not like you're choking it or hurting it or anything. You're just holding a chicken, and it's used to being held. You wave it around your head. It's not that traumatic as the chicken is going around like this. And then it just goes and does what every chicken, that domestically raised chicken does, is it goes through and is slaughtered and is used for food. So it's not really that different from other, you know, from any of the other chickens on the farm. The animal's not being abused or hurt in any unusual way. I think what people really have a hard time with is that it's reminiscent of the sacrifices and the idea of the sacrifices is that in and of itself is probably the thing that bothers people the most because it seems barbaric to say, well, by slaughtering this animal, then I'm going to have something better about my life, that the animal dying is good for me, apart from just it being eaten. And so that is, I think, that where the visceral response comes from. But it's important to note that this is not a sacrifice. In Orthodox communities where this is done, they do not consider the chicken a sacrifice. In fact, a chicken is specifically used because it's not a sacrificial animal. There were no chicken sacrifices in the temple. And it's forbidden to use doves or some animal like that, which are used in the temple for sacrifices. So instead, the idea is that it just gives you an image, a picture of what a sinner really is destined to, that the wages of sin are death. And this is clear. It's just to draw attention to that, to the worshiper, to say, look, I'm a sinful person. I'm deserving of death. But here, this chicken who is going to be donated to charity, it can take the death. It's a prayer that I would go on to have a good life and have peace. And there are people that will then, you know, first you have to redeem the chicken through money. So you pay money to buy back the chicken, and then that money gets donated to charity as well. Really, it's all about the charity that's being used. And there are people that will just say, well, why don't we just leave the chicken out of the equation? And we'll just use money. And they will actually just wave the money over their head and say, this money is going to go to charity. I'll go on to good life and to peace. Why I think this is interesting from a Messianic perspective, number one, is that it resonates with the idea of substitutionary atonement, that this animal is going to take on the punishment that is due to me, and it's going to have the fate that I really ought to have. And that's I think that's interesting to see that substitution taking place. It just reminds me of the way that a tzaddik can suffer on behalf of the righteous or on behalf of the wicked. And certainly our Master Yeshua, who was very, very righteous, suffers on behalf of the entire world. And so I find that a very interesting thing. And also the idea that the wages of sin are death. But at any rate, so maybe you don't do the chicken waving, and you even don't do the copper out waving the money over your head. But what we all should do on the day before Yom Kippur is give to charity and do it very generously. The Master talked about giving charity. He talked about doing so in private and how Hashem will reward you publicly. It is one way to store up treasures in heaven. Sell what you have. Give it to the poor. This is something that you cannot deny is something that Yeshua definitely recommended. And it's one of the things that, from a Jewish perspective, it averts the evil decree. So if there's some kind of a natural course of history that you should be receiving or susceptible to, giving charity can avert that, and it can actually be positive, having a positive influence in your life. So make sure to do that on the Erev Yom Kippur. So you get up in the morning after you're waving your chicken, you just go through your morning prayers. After that, there's a special lunch. And it's traditional to have fish at this lunch meal. And we eat well on the day before Yom Kippur. You want to eat and build up your energy and not go into Yom Kippur already fasting. In fact, it's considered a mitzvah to eat well on the day before Yom Kippur. So we have a nice lunch of fish and other delicious foods. And sometime in the afternoon, it's highly recommended for people to go through an immersion, a mikvah, and like a baptism, that kind of a thing. And normally you have a ritual bath in the synagogue or in a separate facility where people can immerse. Normally, men are not required to immerse. In this case, it's customary for everyone to immerse in preparation for Yom Kippur. The purpose of that is because of out of the sanctity of the day. This is a very, very holy day. And to prepare ourselves for that through this purification process and to dedicate our bodies to participating in a very, very holy task in a way we're actually all elevated to priests in this way, servants of God on that day. And so not only is it for the sanctity of the day, but it's also an expression of repentance and purification to say, look, I want to be purified from my sins. I want to be released from my spiritual impurities on this day. And so I like to think of that immersion on Yom Kippur or on the day before Yom Kippur as very similar to the message of the immersion of John the Baptist, who told people to immerse as an act of repentance in the Jordan River. This way to say, I'm willing to step into God's kingdom. I'm willing to go through this process and give up and become a new person, give up on those things that I've been holding back on. So that's an important step on the day before Yom Kippur is immersion. Then later, not too late though, we go through our afternoon prayers, the Mincha prayers, and there's actually some sections from the Yom Kippur service that are already added into the Yom Kippur, the Mincha prayers in the day before Yom Kippur, just in case that you don't get a chance to have a Yom Kippur, you actually have a chance to get a little bit of it in at the afternoon prayers. We do that a little bit early though because we have a special meal to do, and this is our last meal before the fast begins. It's called a Suda Mafseket, and that is a tongue twister meaning the parting meal. So Suda Mafseket, the parting meal, and this is a very, very important meal. And it's something that shouldn't be done lightly. You know, you don't just stuff your face with some Cheez-Its or something like that before Yom Kippur. But we make a big deal about this meal. We set out our Shabbat linens and dishes and have a very formal celebratory meal. And what is it about this meal? Well, for one thing, it's a very joyful day, joyful meal, because we're expressing joy and confidence that God is going to forgive us, pardon us, and atone for our sins and purify us from those sins on this day of atonement. So we're celebrating, and on other festivals and on Shabbat we have our festival meals. Yom Kippur doesn't get to have one of those for obvious reasons. We're fasting. And so we do that. We get to partake in the celebration on the day before sunset, while it's still the day before Yom Kippur. We celebrate and have this meal. We're happy that we get to fulfill this mitzvah, and so we're just expressing the joy in serving Hashem on Yom Kippur, and so we make a big deal about it and have this Suda Mafseket. And not only that, of course, we want to have strength for the fast. We don't want to go into the fast already starving, but we want to be ready to observe this fast. And the fast is a 24-hour fast or 25 hours of fasting, so we do need to have food in our bellies before that. But the timing of it is important. I mean, we don't want to do the Suda Mafseket in a way that will run past sunset, because, of course, we need to start the fast before sunset. So we got to do it a little earlier in the day. And not only that, but you want to get to the synagogue in order to hear the Kol Nidre prayer, which actually also has to take place before sunset. So you got to work it out so that you have time not only to have your meal, but then to get to the synagogue and hear the Kol Nidre prayers, which actually comes before. And I'll talk a little bit more about Kol Nidre in a little while. And so at the Suda Mafseket, it should be good food, maybe some chicken. We don't have fish for Suda Mafseket. And we also don't have any alcohol. So whereas on Friday night, or on Erev Shabbat, on a typical Friday night, you'd have your Kiddush wine and maybe then some. Not so for the Suda Mafseket. We don't want anything to delay us or prevent us from being diligent about starting Yom Kippur on time. So we just abstain from alcohol. Probably also good for practical reasons, to have your meal be just easy to digest. Okay, and so then we actually light candles, and it's funny with my kids. Yom Kippur, Erev Yom Kippur, is almost like a backwards Shabbat, because on Shabbat, what do? We light candles, go to synagogue, and then come back, bless the children, have our meal, and then go to bed. But on Erev Yom Kippur, we do our mincha prayers first, then we have our meal, then we light candles, and so we'll light our, it's just like on any Shabbat or festival, we light festival candles, and just like on the other festivals, we say the Shehecheyanu prayer, lighting the candles. We thank God for giving us life and sustaining us, enabled us to reach this moment. Because we're excited for this opportunity in Yom Kippur, the gates of heaven are opened. So we light the festival candles. Also customary to light a Yahrzeit candle for each of your parents who have passed away. So if your parents are no longer living, then you light the Yom Kippur Yahrzeit candles for them as well. And then also, you might want to consider, if you plan on doing Havdalah at your home, then you would want to light a candle that would last for 24 hours, because with Yom Kippur, so now actually most festivals, at the end of the festival, there is no Havdalah candle. We do a little blessing over wine, but on Yom Kippur we actually use a candle, that braided candle that we use, the same one that we use when Shabbat is over. And so, what's different though is on the case of Yom Kippur, we want to light that candle from an existing flame, in the sense from a fire that has observed Yom Kippur. So that might mean lighting a 24-hour candle for another reason, so that you have a flame to light your Havdalah candle from. So just light some candles, and then like Shabbat, but in a different order. We bless our children, and so on a normal, typical Friday night, I will set my hands on my children's heads and say, "May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. May the Lord bless you and keep you," and so on. And then for girls, I'll say, "May God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah," and give them that other same blessing. So we do that on Erev Yom Kippur, whether it's on Shabbat or on another day. And we add to that a prayer of their general well-being, that they would grow up to be godly individuals with hearts full of love for Hashem. And there's a prayer that you'll find in the Yom Kippur Machzor. And it's very, very beautiful. But you can feel free to just use your own words. You don't need to stick to the script on that. But just let your heart flow with love and wishes for your children on this sacred occasion. It's a day of blessing, and it just makes sense to bless your children at that opportunity when holiness is entering our lives. So that is that, and then we head off to the synagogue, and hopefully you get there a little bit beforehand. You don't want to be getting there late. We get there on time because while we're waiting for the service to start, it's customary to offer some additional prayers of repentance. Really, these are more private, personal prayers. We'll do a lot of praying and asking for forgiveness on Yom Kippur, but that ends up being very corporate. But before the service begins, we utter some private prayers. And there are some traditional prayers. You'll find the Siddur, there are lengthy prayers about from a more personal perspective about our sins. And one of them is the Kol Tefillah Zakah. And it's a prayer of confession and repentance that just relates to the human body. And to say things like, "God, you created hands for me to do kind deeds, to do mitzvot, and you created my eyes in order to look at the words of Torah. And you created my mouth to be able to speak praises and things like that. But what have I done? I've used these parts of the body that you've created for me to do to carry out these divine tasks, these spiritual tasks, and I've corrupted them. I've fulfilled my own animal desires and my own evil inclination has been in charge of my behaviors, and so it's so please change me, transform me, forgive me from those, and help me to cease from those destructive behaviors and animalistic tendencies." And that's not an old prayer. That's only a couple hundred years old, but you don't have to necessarily follow the script on that one either. But to really confess your personal sins and desires for forgiveness. So that's what happens on the day before Yom Kippur. So now we're all ready. We're prepared. And by the way, we want to make sure there's one custom is to wear white. You don't have to do this, but it's a custom to wear white on Yom Kippur. And for men, that generally means wearing a kittel. Kittel is a robe. It's white, has a belt, and it's a traditional garment. It looks like a lab coat. It looks like a lab coat, except it's got this frilly decorations on it, just white coat. And it's also customary for men who wear a tallit in the morning to actually even wear a tallit for the evening service as well. So, and women also will wear white at times as well, just as an expression of purity. So that is while you're getting dressed, you might want to think about avoiding jewelry. We don't wear jewelry on Yom Kippur. And even we would want to avoid any outfits that are decorated with gold. Gold is particularly problematic because it just is a little too reminiscent of the golden calf, and there's just certain things you don't want to bring up while you're trying to get forgiveness. And so we avoid gold and jewelry. So it would be I would be remiss if I did not tell you when you're observing Yom Kippur about what specific things to avoid. What does it mean to afflict your soul or afflict yourself? And there are five particular things that we abstain from. One is eating food, as we know, but also drinking. It includes water or any beverages So we do not eat or drink during that entire time. However, you need to know that if it's for the sake of your a threat to your life and well-being, it is permissible to eat and drink. If it's medically necessary for you to do that, it's important then to go ahead and eat and drink. I remember hearing a story about, I think it was Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, in a case where the community was afflicted by a cholera outbreak, and so there were people dying from this disease. And the people who were healthy, who didn't have the disease, you would think then, well, there's no problem. They should be able to eat and drink. Well, because not eating and drinking weakens your immune system, weakens your health, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was very concerned about his community, and he got up in front of everybody, and he had not caught this disease, he ate and drank on Yom Kippur in front of everybody to prove to them that it's important for them to do this in this particular case of severe danger. So they were in a situation where not eating, not drinking could be a threat to their lives and to even the healthy person's life, and so it was important for them to do that. But supposing, God willing, that we're healthy, that we're not in danger, then we will abstain from eating and drinking, of all eating and drinking, from sunset until after dark on the next day. We abstain from washing and anointing, so I think you can rinse your fingertips, but other than that, we don't wash, we don't take a bath, we don't go swimming, and we don't slick our hair back with hair gel or tonics, hair tonics and things like that. Because those are just, we're afflicting ourselves. Now, you might say, well, wait, what about, this reminds me of that passage where Yeshua talks about, he says, when you fast, wash yourself, anoint yourself. It's exactly what he told us to do. And in the context, he's talking about a different kind of fast. He's talking about a private fast, which are non-obligatory, not public, and they're really an expression of personal your personal drawing near to Hashem and those kinds of things. So, to take a private fast and to make that public and to let other people know about your fast, that compromises its sincerity. But Yeshua said that when you fast, do so privately, so your Father in heaven knows that you're fasting. Other people don't need to know that you're fasting, because it's not for them. It's for you and Hashem. But on Yom Kippur, it's a different scenario. Here, everybody's fasting. It's not a secret that you're fasting. You don't need to hide it from people. In fact, making people think you're not fasting would be actually more negative, because it would be the appearance of evil. But this is a public fast, so it doesn't the instructions of Yeshua were not applying to this situation. So we don't wash, we don't anoint, we also don't wear leather shoes. The reason for this is kind of funny. Back in ancient times, all shoes were made out of leather. So if you had something on your feet that was not leather, then it wasn't considered a shoe. So not having your shoes on in some ways is physically afflicting, but in other ways it's kind of symbolic. We take shoes for granted in our Western first world society here, but there are many times in history where shoes were a luxury item and something that not everybody always had. So to take off your shoes is an act of humility and an act of penitence and affliction. So we might wear, you could wear something other than leather shoes. I have some like canvas or nylon shoes or something like that, rubber, plastic, put those on and that's fine. But there's no prohibition of wearing leather in general. I mean, you can wear a leather belt or whatever other leather things you want. That's not the problem. It's just the shoes. And then also, husbands and wives keep their distance from one another throughout Yom Kippur as an act of affliction as well. And so those are the afflictions of Yom Kippur, things to avoid. But what we do want to accomplish on Yom Kippur is repentance. Of course, what we want is atonement, but in order to there's a prerequisite to that. Atonement comes through the process of repentance. So the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah. Literally means turning around, returning, coming back, like someone who has gone away and is coming back, like the prodigal son. So how do you repent? You might think, I'm just going to say I'm sorry, or I'm just going to think repentance and therefore I repented. Nope, that's not repentance. Repentance really entails a process. And here's the process of repentance. There's four very specific steps. Number one, stop committing the sin. So if you have a certain sin that you're repenting of, it's impossible to repent while you are continuing to do the sin. You actually have to stop. You can't just feel sorry that you're doing it and keep doing it. That's not repentance. You actually need to cease. Then, once you've stopped, you need to sincerely regret that you did that sin. And this does not mean that you regret that you got caught. You regret that that now you're feeling the consequences. You need to really feel regret for the sin. Feel like, I wish I hadn't done that. I don't want to commit that kind of a sin. I don't. You reverse your intention. So, you know, the Torah has a bunch of sacrifices that it prescribes for sins that are committed, but it doesn't really offer much in the way of sacrifices to atone for intentional sins. And in a way, when we repent, what are we doing? But we are undoing the intention and saying, I intend now that I had never done that sin. And so it's really important that we sincerely regret the sin and wish that we had not committed it. Then, and this is a step that is often neglected, we need to confess. And this doesn't necessarily mean going to someone else or to some kind of a priest or something like that to confess. But what we're talking about is confessing it to Hashem and doing so not in our minds, but letting the words come out of our mouth loud enough for your own ear to hear it, to enter your phonological loop and to hear what your mouth is saying. So many times there are things that go unsaid, and then when they become said, it changes everything. That speaking has a big impact on our world and on our thoughts. We're enacting a reality in the world of speech when we confess out loud with our mouth. So this is a very essential, very important step in repentance, is saying and admitting that you've committed a sin with your mouth and calling yourself out as committing the sin. And it affects us profoundly when we do that. Then finally, the last step is to make a positive change. If the sin is occurring because you tend to engage in some habit or some risky behavior, then even though the risky behavior or the habit itself is not sin, well, then you need to change your habit, change your behavior, distance yourself from those sins, make actual changes in your life, plan and figure out, okay, here's what I'm going to do now to make it more difficult for me to engage in the sin. Here are the procedures that I'm going to go through, the new habits I'm going to form, the new mitzvot that I'm going to do to make myself busy with mitzvot instead of committing that sin. So you need to go through the process of making positive changes, whether it's deleting something from your computer or getting rid of a movie on your shelf or music or whatever it is, those things that maybe are not necessarily wrong that you can justify, but you know that they're giving you trouble. Making those positive changes. I'm going to get up at a different time. I'm going to set my alarm. Whatever those things are, I'm going to surround myself with more positive people. I'm going to read this devotional. I'm going to read this book about proper speech. Or I'm going to involve Bible study in my daily life. Those are the positive changes that you need to make. And those are the four steps of repentance. So that's stop the sin, sincerely regret the sin, confess your sin out loud with your mouth, and then make positive changes in your life to prevent you from engaging in those those harmful behaviors.